And sorry, this is twice in a row you have to see my face. Pastor Sean was away for most of this week, and we thought it was fitting for him to get a break, and more than just one week in a row. And it allowed us to begin and finish a really short series that we've been titling The Tale of Two Cities. We began last week by talking about how cities... Oh, good. Yeah, children, you can leave, fifth grade and younger. They know what they're doing better than I do. Okay, so we began this series on The Tale of Two Cities, and we began talking about how cities have stories. And we see this, you know, when a sports team wins a championship for the city, and just all the, well, how the players of the moment are captured up into the long saga of the city itself. We see this in when tragedies strike cities and they struggle and survive. They have their own narrative. And this is true in the biblical story as well. There are cities that have a story, and these stories, they preach to us. And so last week, we had a fun city, Jericho. We got to see how, you know, once it was devoted to the Lord through Joshua, but then it became this cursed city as it was rebuilt. It had bad water. Death, miscarriage followed it as the water was corrupted. But then, through the word of the prophet, it was restored. And when this cursed city became blessed once again, life began to flow through it once again. And it's a joyous thing today. And today, we are going to follow Joshua's trail to the next city on his track and come to the station at Bethel. Yes, VBS pun very much intended. So, now, as we were arriving at Bethel, this is a little bit of a harder sermon to preach just because there's a lot more material, and even the content is a little bit more of a struggle. But in our first saga, or the first entry point into Bethel's story, it begins with the life of Jacob. And if you don't know about Jacob, well, he was a rascal youth who lied, deceived. He did what he wanted to get what he wanted. He swindled his brother for the birthright. He deceived his father to get the blessing, and his older brother Esau was ready to kill him, and so he fled. And we're picking up in his journey as he's fleeing in Genesis chapter 26. We're going to start at verse 10. So meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled to Haran. And at sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp, and he stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached up from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. And at the top of the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you. I'll protect you wherever you go. And one day I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I finish giving you everything I have promised you. So then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely, the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he's also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. And so the next morning, Jacob got up very early, and he took the stone that rested his head against, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. He poured olive oil on it, and he named the place Bethel, which means house of God, although it was previously called Luz. You may have a special place in your life. It may be the altar where you gave your life to Jesus. It may be the place where you go to take your quiet time and you meet with God on a daily basis. Pastor Nate was talking about the place where when he really needs a refresher of God, that he goes, you know, on his property among some of the trees. And a lot of us have places like this in our life. It may be a closet, it may be a room, it may be a chair, but it's the place where you meet with God. And these places can be very, well, full of meaning to us. We met the Lord there. However, when we view these places with as much sentimentality and as much reverence as we have, we have a different understanding about these places than Jacob did about Bethel. We tend to view these places through New Testament eyes, and rightly so. But if you would, for me, for a moment, put on, I'd say, Old Testament eyes. The people, the saints of the Old Testament, viewed some places as special places. That there's places that connect heaven and earth together. Right? Oftentimes, these were what they would make, these were what would become temples or altars or places of worship. They viewed that at some level, this was a special place where God was and heaven and earth were connected. Now, we, as New Testament believers, we have a different view on these things. Why? Because through Jesus, things kind of changed. If you remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and you know she's the Samaritan woman, and if you don't, so Samaritans and Jews, they were two kind of different types of people, and the Samaritans would worship on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews would worship at another mountain in Jerusalem. And they were saying, we are worshiping at the true mountain, the place where heaven and earth meet, and that God has placed his name. And they would argue back and forth and all this. And then the woman at the well, when she's talking to Jesus, she says, oh, I see that you're a prophet. So can you settle this theological dispute that we've been having? Which is the right mountain? And Jesus' response to her was, lady, you got it all wrong. Jerusalem is the mountain. But then he goes on and says, but a time is coming when the true worshipers are going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. He's saying, yes, listen, salvation is from the Jews. They're worshiping on the right mountain, the mountain that God had declared as his own, where he placed his name. However, a time is going to be coming where to worship God rightly is not going to be contingent upon your location, but the manner in which you worship. And so no longer was it a battle between Gerizim and Jerusalem. The true temple, that connection between heaven and earth, it becomes the saints. And so Paul will write that you, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews will say, you know, we are the house of God. Peter will write in his epistle, right, he'll say that, you know, we are being built as spiritual or living stones being built up into a spiritual house, right? The contention of the New Testament authors is that through Jesus, the true temple is not necessarily on a mountain in Jerusalem or Gerizim or anywhere else. It's in the people of God, those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are the link between heaven and earth. And because of that, we have little more than sentimentality for special places where God is. But it was not so for Jacob. And when he arrives at Bethel, and he says, the Lord was here and I didn't know it. This is the gateway to the heavens. This is the very house of God, which was what Bethel means. He's saying that this is a special place. God's presence is here. It's a blessed place. Where the presence of God is, the people are blessed. If you know, remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark represented that, again, that connection, that link between heaven and earth, the place where God would dwell, where heaven invaded the earth. And when he was trying to bring it to Jerusalem, and you know things happened, and he couldn't make it the whole way, he puts it in the house of Obed-Edom. And what does it say? What does the scripture say? It's like, because the Ark was there, right? The land was fruitful. The land was prosperous. There was, you know, the blessing of the presence of God was manifest there. And so David says, well, I need to get it here in Jerusalem. So what Jacob is saying is, you know, Bethel, where he sees the stairway to heaven that links heaven and earth with angels ascending and descending, this is a special place. And so for the people of God in their history, they viewed Bethel as a very, very special place. In the book of Judges, when they were going through some really hard times and they needed to hear the word of the Lord, they needed his direction, where did they go? They went to Bethel to hear from the word of God. Why? It's his house. While most of the early history of Israel, the ark and the tabernacle were in Shiloh, at some points they were in Bethel as well, where Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the first high priest, ministered among the ark. Bethel was a holy place, a holy site, and a blessed place. However, as God's people continue to journey on from Jacob and through the wilderness and through the time of the judges, and they set up a kingdom. They had a king, like Saul and David and Solomon. And one of the things that Solomon did was in the city of David, in Jerusalem, he built a temple, and the Lord filled that temple. However, what ended up happening was Solomon gave his life to idols and idolatry and rebellion. And the Lord gave him this word, because of this, that the kingdom is going to be torn from you. A prophet tells a man named Jeroboam that he is going to inherit the kingdom. 10 of the tribes from Solomon, and the Davidic line is left with only 2 tribes. We have a little bit of a map. So, you know, at one point, all of Israel was a united monarchy, but because of Solomon's sins, it ends up becoming northern Israel at the top, and then Judah in the south. And so when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over, and the people said, hey, can you just oppress us just a little bit less and we'll serve you? And he says to them, No, I'm going to oppress you all the more. And so that Jeroboam, that person who had that prophetic sign, he comes in and he leads a revolt. He becomes this new Moses leading the people out from the oppressive Pharaoh of Rehoboam. But what we see is that after God delivers, after he gives him the land, well, he has some second thoughts. And this is where we're going to meet the second portion of our story in 1 Kings chapter 12. So Jeroboam, he thought to himself, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. They'll kill me and make him their king instead. So Jeroboam, he has a problem. Yes, I successfully led the people away. Yes, I successfully did this, but there's trouble on the horizon. The people are going to go back to Jerusalem. Their affections are going to turn away from me and go back to the former king and the former way of life. So he needs a solution. And for the following passage, I'm mostly going to be reading out of the NLT, but I've made some adjustments. There is a word that's repeated quite often, and it's the Hebrew word asa, which means to do or make. And it's a pretty common word, and it's oftentimes the fact that it happens multiple times isn't really noteworthy. But here, it's stressed so much, that I feel like I need to bring it out to give you the sense of what the author is saying. And so we oftentimes, because our translators want to avoid redundancy, because that's not how we talk in English, they give other verbs than just a simple thing. But I'm going to change them all to be make. So let's read verse 28. So on the advice of the counselors, the king made 2 gold calves. He said to the people, it's too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And he placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan at either end of his kingdom. But this became a great sin, for the people worshiped the idols, traveling as far north as Dan to worship the one there. So Jeroboam also made buildings at the pagan shrines and made priests from the common people, those who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam made a religious festival in Bethel, held on the 15th day of the 8th month, in imitation of the annual festival of shelters in Judah. And there at Bethel, he himself offered sacrifices to the calves he had made and appointed priests for the pagan shrines he had made. And so on the 15th day of the 8th month, a day that he himself had designated, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar that he made at Bethel, and he made a religious festival for Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. And what the author of Kings is wanting to stress is the madeness of his new religion. It did not come from God. It was not ordained by God. It was not chosen by God, but it was a homemade religion that he is the one who took it upon himself to make the shrines and the altars and the priests. It's not from the declaration of God that this happened. It was through his own wisdom and his own and the advice of his counselors. And so twice it talks about the calves he makes, twice about the shrines he makes, once about the altar, once about the priests, and twice about the festivals. It's from top to bottom, it is homemade. And you can easily imagine the argument that they would make, the theological jargon that they would associate. Well, this is why we're doing this thing. You can hear his counselors and the people he set up to sell this idea to the people and say, hey, listen, Bethel is a great place to worship the Lord. Right? This is where our forefather, Jacob, worshiped the Lord. This is where God met him, not just once, but twice. This is where he built an altar. This is where he declared that this is the house of God, that this is the gateway to heaven. This is where Aaron's grandson worshiped the Lord and offered sacrifices. And who's going to tell us that Jerusalem, in a temple made by a heretic from whom the kingdom was torn, has a better place of worship than where our forefathers worshiped? But the declaration of the scriptures is that Jerusalem still is the place where the Lord has set his name, that was the true place of worship. That is the place where heaven and earth collide, and Bethel is homemade religion. But you hear his motivation too, right? He's worried that he's going to lose the people. That what God had given him, he thinks that he can maintain through his cunning, through his ingenuity, through his plan. And in the words of my man, Dale Ralph Davis, if you don't trust God, you use religion. If you don't trust God, you use religion. And so he makes his own religion. It's a homemade religion. And it sets the course of the destiny of the entire nation. And so every king after him, besides a couple whose reigns were so short, they were barely worth mentioning, were said to walk in the sins or the ways of Jeroboam and to not depart from the sins or the ways of Jeroboam. All of them. His legacy lasts for the entire duration of the kingdom until its destruction, because everyone followed in his ways. That what Jeroboam did at Bethel set the course of rebellion and apostasy for the entire nation until they were destroyed. Because if you cannot trust God, you use religion. But the homemade religion of Jeroboam does not please God. And so he began, he made apostasy the norm. It was commonplace. Is it where orthodoxy rather than heresy seemed as the departure. And so ingrained in the life of the nation that this man's creation drew them to annihilation. There's a young man I knew from my youth who I barely really talked to him that much, but I would kind of see the things that were going on in his life. And I could tell that, you know, he got like really into politics when he was in college and just like, you know, full-fledged into it. And at one point a few years ago, I got a chance to talk with him, and he was just mentioning that, you know, he's looking to go into the ministry. And I was kind of surprised because nothing about his life, or as I could glean from the outside, seemed to be terribly godly. And so, you know, I was a little bit surprised. I was a little bit skeptical, but I asked him why. I tried to not necessarily express my skepticism, but as my wife tells me, my face speaks a lot louder than my words most of the time. But his response was, well, you know, as a pastor, I can get people to be a part of the causes I want them to be a part of and get them to vote the way that I want them to vote. I get to be able to change the way that people act and behave. And despite the extreme naivete of the power of the pulpit, what struck me is, you know, this is the very heart of Jeroboam that's at work. If I can't trust God, I use religion. I make my own religion. I make religion follow my purposes and my ideas and the things that I want the people to do. And the heart of Jeroboam lives on in our day. We see many current manifestations of our own homemade religions that we distort and change the gospel to fit our own ideas of what is good. We give ourselves to things that God has said no to, but we want to do them anyway. And it is just as man-made and homemade and flimsy as the shrines in Bethel. Perhaps most apparent and most obvious is the church's stance on sexual ethics. That we see even among Christians a departure from what the Bible has declared as good and right and holy. And it's not just about a particular ethic, a particular instance. It is our entire social ethos that many in the church have wholesale adopted. And when the word of God is inconvenient, we toss it away. We have a God who says that he hates divorce, and I know that there are biblically justified reasons for divorce, but too often, even in the church, we deny we go against the scriptures and we divorce because we want to. The God who says, I hate divorce and remain faithful to unfaithful Israel is not being represented by a people remaining faithful within their own marriage. Premarital sex among, I was going to say young people, but people of all ages. Sex outside the covenant of marriage that God has declared unholy. We said, we're just going to do it anyway. There's a young woman that I know who is getting married, and during her premarital counseling with her pastor, he was shocked that this Christian couple about to get married weren't living together, that they hadn't had sex. For a pastor who does weddings for young people all the time, that this was what was shocking, that this was what made him, take a double take. Because we've given ourselves to a life, or we've made a homemade religion where the God of the scriptures does not define, what we can do even with our genitals. And of course, homosexuality is a big one. It is at the forefront of so much of our culture. I was watching the Olympics the other day, and we don't really watch much TV, and it's the first time seeing commercials in a long, long time, and just how every single one tries to promote and throw up homosexuality as good and righteous and desirable. And currently, our theological cousins in the UMC are going through a church split over this area, as well as other sexual ethical areas. That some decide, we don't care what the scriptures say. We want to live how we want to live. We want to do what we want to do. We want to set up our own shrines and make our own priests and set up our own areas, despite the declarations of what God has said to his people. Like Jeroboam, they are codifying their own rebellion and apostasy. They're checking the cultural winds and then jumping ahead of the parade, knowingly or unknowingly leading it straight to unfaithfulness. They want to praise as holy that which God has said is profane. They want to bless that which God has said no to. And so this, the United Methodist Church is undergoing a split because some are saying, we want to remain faithful to the scriptures, and the others are saying, no, we don't want to. And for out there, there's plenty of false teachers who tell you, no, you can do both. If you tilt your head and squint your eyes in just the right way, then we can say that, oh, it's justified, and God doesn't necessarily care, and God wants to, come alongside and bless whatever the culture is saying. But simply not the case. a liberal scholar, Luke Timothy Johnson, who accepts and praises homosexuality, but he warns his fellow liberals. He says, well, listen, we can accept this, but let's not pretend that the Bible doesn't say what the Bible says. While he denies the power and the authority of Scripture, he's at least intellectually honest to what the Scriptures are. But that's not the only way that we make our homemade religion. It's not just our sexual ethics. There's the seduction of convenience. Even as Jeroboam is telling the people, he's like, listen, Jerusalem is far. We'll just set up other places to worship. And so Bethel, about 10 miles away from Jerusalem, saves them a 20-mile round trip, but puts them on a long journey towards apostasy. He sets it up and says, hey, this is more convenient. This will interfere with your life less. You don't want to wrangle all your kids and take them another 10 miles there and 10 miles back. Just come to Bethel. Stay here. Dwell with us. A few years back, I was scanning the shelves at a Christian bookstore and realized that, you know, one of the, what seems like the booming genre is the how to squeeze God into your busy life genre. And a quick Google search will show that, you know, the different devotions and times that are jockeying for a position on which is the most convenient. You have, well, 7-minute devotions. Then we go to 5 meaningful minutes, to 3-minute devotions for the workplace, and finally arriving at 1-minute inspirations. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, oh, it's bad because it's short. I write a devotional for our church each year, which probably doesn't take you more than, you know, 5 to 10 minutes to read through. I've been ministered to by reading one sentence. However, it's the marketing of the thing that says, hey, listen, your relationship with God is just a to-do list. And if we can just like reduce that number and, you know, you can squeeze in 5 minutes. And if you can't, well, we have a 3-minute version. And if that's really too hard, well, listen, 1 minute. You can do it while your car is warming up. Just 1-minute devotions. You can check it off your list and you're good to go. You've had your time with God. It is the seduction of convenience for the people of God. And nor is it just, we talked about sexual ethics and convenience. This isn't just a message for those who are on the left side of the political aisle. Jeroboams don't move themselves just among the, what would label, dub themselves progressive Christians. So too among what we would consider Bible-believing evangelicals who place their own affections on things like a political party or patriotism. Those who think it's right and true to place the U.S. flag over the Christian flag, which I've seen many Christian institutions do. And the response is, well, the flag code is blasphemy. When you place the American flag over the Christian flag, when you don't say that this is one nation under God, but we say that God is under us. Or when we sell our souls to a political party or things of that nature, where we dedicate Sundays to nation veneration. This too is homemade religion. This too departs from what we are to be as the people of God. And we live in a day and an age where you can find whatever church is going to affirm whatever you want to believe. And if you don't, you can go and find another one. You can find whatever pastor who's going to reiterate what you want to hear. And if you don't, you can find another one. That conservatives and liberals alike are united in our love for the capitalism of religion. That just as we go into a grocery store and see 5 dozen different types of bread, that we can find the one that's just suited for us, so too can we find whatever doctrine that we want to be proclaimed. But at the end of the day, it's homemade religion. And with that, we lose the very blessing of God. That Bethel is the flip side of Jericho. Jericho, the cursed place that God, that the word of God came in and blessed, yet Bethel is the blessed place where the word of God revealed himself and came near, but yet it becomes the cursed place. And so we read on to the next verse in chapter 13. And so behold, a man of God came out of Judah, and by the word of the Lord to Bethel, Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who made offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign that same day, saying that this is the sign that Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And then the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel. And Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand, which was stretched out against him, dried up, and he could not draw it back to himself. And the altar was torn down, the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. That this place that was once blessed, but became the home of apostasy and rebellion, became the cursed place. And just as the torn cloak, you know, symbolized the tearing away of the kingdom from the house of David, so too the torn altar shows its own separation from the true worship of the people of God. It is God's severe mercy in warning Jeroboam and the people that this is not true religion. This is not what blesses the heart of God. This is not what connects you to him. This is not the place where you are going to find the blessing of God anymore, because it's man-made. It's man-designed. It is a word of judgment, but it is a severe mercy that he gives him an opportunity to repent, to turn away. But he, like so many of us, rebuilds the altar and continues on. And so we read in 2 Kings 23, it's 300 years later that the word of God prevails, that the king, Josiah, verse 15, also tore down the altar at Bethel, the pagan shrine that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had made when he caused Israel to sin. He burned down the shrine and ground it to dust, and he burned the Asherah pole. Then Josiah turned around and noticed several tombs in the side of the hill, and he ordered that the bones be brought out and burned on them on the altar at Bethel to desecrate it. This happened just as the Lord had promised through the man of God when Jeroboam stood beside the altar at the festival. So Josiah, he comes and he makes this reform that this is long after all of Israel, the nation of northern Israel, had already been destroyed and taken into exile. And all that was left was Judah. And so Josiah comes in and he reveals God's judgment against homemade religion. And he burns on it the bones of the priests who had in generations past perform their own idolatrous sacrifices at such place. Why does he do that? Well, to show, to reveal what God has already done. That this place that was blessed, this place that was this link between heaven and earth, has no longer a blessed place. It is a cursed place. And so by desecrating the temple, no longer would they say, well, that is a good place to worship, because that has become an offense to God. And we see the foretaste of God's judgment against all that is high and lofty, that proclaims to represent him, but does not do it. So you may be asking, if you were here last week and we heard about Jericho, well, what separates Jericho from Bethel? Jericho, this place that God enacted a curse through, but they were redeemed and found the blessing of life as the word of God came to it. And Bethel, that was this blessed place, but became cursed unto judgment. The difference is this, that Jericho, while founded in rebellion, it could be redeemed. But Bethel, which persisted in rebellion, could not be. Now we see at both hands the God who can take the most cursed places on earth and let his blessing go through it as they hear and they seek and they align their lives with the word of God for them. But the places that persist and say, I'm going to worship the Lord how I want to. I'm going to do it how I see fit. I'm going to follow the God of my own making in my own way. Well, that cannot be redeemed. And so the message for the people of God is this, that there is a righteous and holy fear for the people of God, that we too can make religion in our own image and likeness. Oftentimes we're told in the scriptures, fear not. We're commanded to have boldness, to come boldly before the throne. But there is a holy fear, a righteous fear that we too may fall, that we too may not be it holy as the Lord is holy, that we too may make a religion out of our own image and likeness to satisfy our own feelings of convenience and desires and to make us fit in to what the world says is right or what our culture propels as good. There's a holy fear that we should have. I challenged the youth in our Sunday school this morning to memorize all of Psalm 119. Not 119, that would be crazy. All of Psalm 19. And I was reading the psalm in my quiet time this week, and it spoke to me. And I'm going to, in the latter half of it, as David proclaims the glories of the scriptures, of the law and the instruction of God, he says this, starting at verse 7. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. The reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even the honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey him. And after lauding the scriptures and proclaiming their excellency and their majesty and the excellency and the majesty of the Lord who's behind them, he turns and says this, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me, and I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. It is when he proclaims the glory of the scriptures as God has given, the glories of the word of the Lord to his people, that he immediately turns and he has this holy fear that I might fall short, that I might fail, that I might turn away from the words and the laws of God. And he says, God, save me, a sinner. And paradoxically, it is when we have this holy fear, this righteous fear, that we'll find ourselves remaining faithful. That when we are unaware of such a thing, when we think it can never happen to me, we find apostasy and rebellion and the love of homemade religion knocking at our door and saying, come and follow me. And we don't want to be that people, do we? But the good news is this. If you know your biblical history, it was not long after Josiah made all these reforms and took out all the high places and made the external worship of the Lord, you know, seem to be just in line with what the law declared, that it took one generation for the people to revert back to idolatry and for the judgment of God to come. That all that Josiah did, what the scriptures declare as like no one ever before him or since, yet it still was not enough for the people of God. And so we need a greater reformer. We needed somebody to come to not just change our externals of our worship, not just change, you know, the things that Josiah did and all that he did, which is marvelous, true, and right. We need someone who can get to the heart of his people, who can turn our hearts to him, to love him with a whole heart, to walk before him as whole people of God. And praise be to God, God has given it to us in Jesus Christ. That we who are prone to idolatry and sin and rebellion, that God has given us one who gives us a clean heart, who says in the prophets that he will cause us to walk in his ways, that he will write his law on our hearts, that he has given it to us, and his name is Jesus, and it is good news, isn't it? Jeff, would you come up in the worship team? Kind Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the severe warning that Bethel gives us, that we who have been a blessed place and a blessed people, that we too can turn you into our own image and likeness. That we too can defile what you have made us holy and set apart. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give your people here, give us a holy fear, that we might step off from on the right or the left, that we may not walk straightly upon the path that you have given us. Lord, make us a people that are wholly yours by the blood of your Son. And what we could not do, what Josiah could not do, Lord, we look to your Son, Jesus, that you can do. You save us again and again. So come and purify your people, we pray, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.